I really appreciate that, the music from the quartet this morning. I think it always really adds to a conference to have special music like this. When Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, what was his next battle? Anyone know? Where did he go next? Anybody remember that?
AI,
yeah. Went to AI. Things turned out pretty well at AI, did they? No, not very well at all. Got clobbered at AI. What was the problem? The people of AI, were they stronger than Jericho, or was they? What happened to cause everything to fall apart at AI? Anybody remember? Huh? Yeah, could have been, but there was a guy in this particular thing that had really goofed it up. Huh?
This guy hit some gold away
at his tent. That's right. What was his name, remember?
Bacon.
Bacon. Close. Aiken. Yeah. And he got fried, there's no doubt about that. Well, we're not here to have a little study of the Old Testament this morning. Our subject is discipleship. And I'd like to start out by putting that in some kind of framework so we know exactly what it is we're talking about. Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he structured his ministry within the framework of four calls that he put out to people. A few months ago, I was sitting in a little motel down in Sydney, Australia, and it was the noisiest motel on earth, I think. Noisiest one I've ever been in. And there were trucks and motorcycles and cars and noise and everything. So I was sitting there meditating on the Word, and I thought, well, Lord, give me something fresh today that I can sort of look at and see and it will help me that I haven't kind of seen before. And so the Lord began to show this thing to me about these calls that Jesus Christ put out to people. Now you remember in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he sent out the call to repent and believe. In fact, let's read that. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now one wonders how many people heard the message of Jesus Christ to repent and believe. I think the words multitudes are kicked around in various places. Multitudes. He had a ministry to multitudes, calling upon them to repent and believe. Now how many of these people do you think did repent and believe? Well, again, scads of people. He had a following that, you know, the word multitude is used. Okay. Now, of these people that he called to repent and believe, he gave a second call. He says, now that you have repented of sin and believed, now then, follow me as a disciple. So he sent out a call to follow as a disciple. And we could list all kinds of verses on that, you know. Luke 9:23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So he sent out a call for people who did repent and believe to then follow him as disciples. Now then, how many disciples do you think Jesus had? Well, again, you know, the word, I guess, multitude is used again. Scads and scads of people then began to follow him as disciples, and he taught them. Now, from those people who followed him as disciples, he sent out a third call. He sent out a call to go forth as laborers. And if you want a verse on that, let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And here, by the way, we're given a specific number. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, saith he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Go your ways. So here he had 70 people who apparently had been around him long enough, and he'd given certain special training to, that were now equipped to go forth as laborers. Just 70 of them. Not many. And there's all kinds of speculation who might have been involved in that particular group. Some think Barnabas may have been one of those. Some think Luke may have been one of those, and so on. These, in other words, they were not just sort of people kind of scratched up from somewhere, but they were, you know, well-trained people, went forth as laborers. We know they were well-trained because when he sent his apostles out on this very same mission, he gave them the same job description he gave these 70. So they were qualified people. There were 70 of them. And then the fourth call that he sent out was the call to then serve as leaders, and there were only 12 of these. He sent out a call for 12 people to serve as leaders. Mark 3:14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and then he might send them forth to preach. He ordained 12, very careful selection in this leadership training. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, very careful training, in order that they might go forth and preach. And you remember in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he spent all night in prayer before he chose those 12. So there was the call to repent and believe. Many did. There was a call to follow as a disciple. Many did. There was a call to go forth as laborers. 70 did. Not many. Laborers have always been few. The harvest has been great. Laborers are few. And then, of course, we had this call, as I mentioned earlier, the call to serve as leaders. Now, if you want to study, therefore, leadership training, you've got to study the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, the primary ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospels was, of course, the redemption of mankind, his death on a cross. But there's another work that he did alongside of that redemptive work, and that was the training of the 12. And that shows up over and over and over again. Jesus Christ training these 12. So the leadership training you study in the Gospels. Then at the end of his training of these 12, he said, now then, you people, you 12, go forth and make disciples. So if you want to study disciple making, you've got to study the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is the history. It's the only historical book of the New Testament. It's the history of the apostles and what they did to fulfill the commission to make disciples. So to study discipleship and disciple making, you've got to make a thorough study of the book of Acts. To study leadership training, you've got to study the Gospels. So in light of that, let's go back to our original roots. Let's go back and take a careful look now at the very first expression of discipleship in the book of Acts. It's always good to go back and see what the early model looked like. The original. In its purest form. And then you and I might learn something of how we should live today as we look at what God did in the lives of the very first group of disciples. People who were in discipleship training. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, as many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now it is very interesting that the first thing that is mentioned about this first group of people entering into discipleship training was that they were teachable. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Bible says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A disciple, therefore, is a learner. But more than that, one who is eager to learn. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Remember the passage in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through down, say verse 5? My son, if thou receive my word and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Which, by the way, is a very interesting thing. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And find the knowledge of God, which is the ultimate wisdom. How? Why? If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, if thou criest after knowledge, lifteth up thy voice for understanding. So a disciple is more than just a learner. He's an eager learner, a hungry learner. One who has a great desire to know more about the Word of God, the person of God Himself, the Christian life, and whatever it is that God brings across our path and brings to our attention. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. So here is Solomon, of course, instructing his own son, urging upon him a teachable spirit. He's urging upon his son a teachable spirit. Now, how could David do that? In the book of Psalms, chapter 25, a little statement of David, verses 4 and 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day long. I believe that one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart was his own teachable spirit. And he is urging this same teachable spirit, therefore, on his son. A hunger to learn. For what purpose? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, and do all good work, that you might take this that you've learned and use it. Share it. Give it away. Spread it out. Teach a world. Yesterday, my wife and I were driving over to Glen Eyrie to get. We had an appointment here, and we had watched the news that morning. Some maniac in Chicago, a suburb there, had been killing children, and there were riots around the world and various places blowing up. And many of these places I have just been to. I've met these people. I visited these countries. And my own response to that, you see, you can respond to anything in various ways. And it could have caused great gloom, and I was saddened by much of this. But deep within my soul, I thought, man, what a great day to be alive. What a great day to be alive with a message of truth, with an answer to all this. What a fantastic time to have something to do and say that means something, it's worthwhile. What a tremendous time to be involved with Jesus Christ. See, that's the attitude of a learner. He learns, he's hungry to learn, but he knows that it's not just for him. We got a world out here, a world in desperate need, unbelievable needs. And so we have an opportunity, therefore, to go and share what we have learned. We'll talk about a little bit about that last night. See, you and I are not buckets. We take it in and we slosh it around for the rest of our lives. You know, here we've got it, right? Wrong! We're pipes, channels. That's all we are. I was walking down along the river in Strasbourg, France, with a young guy, Alain, terrific guy. And he was sharing with me. He said, "Leroy, one of my big problems right now is a problem of pride. I just need help." And there was an old drainage pipe dumping out water into this river. I said, "Alan, see that pipe over there?" "Yeah." I said, "That's what you are." "That pipe got anything to be proud of? Did it put itself there?" "No." "Did it make itself?" "No." "What's it doing?" "Well, it's just so that something can..." "That's right. To bring water to flow through. That's all we are, just pipes for the blessing of God to a world." So we learn, you see, that we might share. But we learn with an eager spirit. And I'll tell you, by the way, how to discern whether or not you've got an eager spirit. And those of you who are involved in discipling others, watch out for this one. You share something with somebody that you just know will help them in their spiritual life, and they say, "Yes, but, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but," you know, forever. "Yes, but." Just, you know what I do? I hang it up. I forget it. There is no point in trying to share something with someone who doesn't want to learn. The first thing that these people showed in their attitude was a hunger to learn, an eager spirit. And I would challenge you to pray and ask God to give you that kind of spirit, a teachable spirit. Well, there's something else. Of course, they were available. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were available. You see, the day of Pentecost, as you know, a feast, 50 days after the Passover, and the people would troop into Jerusalem. They would celebrate this great feast, the most popular feast of all, standing room only in Jerusalem. Millions of people attended these things. And then they would troop out of Jerusalem when the feast was over. At this particular feast, something happened that nobody had counted on. 3,000 people got saved. Nobody had planned to have that happen. But they did. What was the commission to the apostles? Go out and get decisions, right? Go out and get converts, right? No! Go make disciples. And there's a big difference between a convert and a mature, dedicated, fruitful disciple. So what are we going to do with these 3,000? Let them all go trooping out of town the next morning? God forbid. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." 3 times he was told that. He got the picture. So of course, these people had to stay and be helped. You know, get some help in their personal lives. What if they had not been available for that training? What if they had said, "Stay, personal help, discipleship, good night, I'm due home in another day or two." Which they were. That would have been the truth. But now something new is taking place. Now Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, has entered their lives. They've become new creations in Christ. They begin to see life. They begin to see a world. They begin to see themselves as they had never seen anything before. So they remained there and got the training and help that they needed. And we can see here in this passage we're looking at, they devoted themselves to that training. They were converted to Christ, and then they grew and developed and so on. Acts chapter 5, the last verse, gives us a little hint, a little insight of the kind of training they got. "Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." A Christ-centered training. And of course in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see them going out and begin to share it with others. But I submit to you that availability is one of the keys to discipleship. Because if you're not available, what good are you? Let's say that there's a football team that has the best running back in the world on that football team. Hands down, everybody says he is the greatest. He is the best. And the guy doesn't show up for the games. What good is he? He can strut around.
I am the greatest, you know. And tell everybody he's the best, right?
And he may well be. But if he doesn't show up to play the game, he is useless. Absolutely useless. So God may have given you great talent, great ability, great everything. But unless you're in the game, you're useless to the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is on the move. He is doing something in this world. He is reaching out. And that's one of the great things about the life of Jesus Christ. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he says. And he still works this morning. He is active, alive in this world by his Spirit. And you and I, therefore, must be a part of that, swept up in that, absolutely, totally available. Acts chapter 6. A little problem arose. They had some murmuring going on. So the apostle said, well, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So find some people to take care of this. So that's a good idea. So they chose a man named Stephen. Now, if any of you make a study of the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you'll discover that this man, probably more than anybody else alive at that point, had the Great Commission of Jesus Christ and what it totally involved, had that clearer probably than anybody else. He understood that. In fact, I believe it was Stephen that God used as a catalyst to, first of all, lay world vision on the heart of Saul of Tarsus as he stood there watching him stone. This man, Stephen, was something else. So they come to this man, Stephen, a man who can practically quote the Old Testament, an articulate speaker, one with great gifts and abilities. And they came to Stephen and said, okay, here's what we want. We want you to go out behind the scenes out here and wash pots and pans and serve tables to a bunch of cranky old Grecian women. Serve tables. Me? Certainly you must have the wrong man. I mean, don't you know about my gifts? And my abilities? Surely you don't want me out there doing that sort of messy work. Anybody could do that. Why me? Don't you think that I belong more in the spotlight, sort of stage center? He didn't do that, did he? Man, roll up the sleeves and get out there, wherever the need was, plunge in and do it wholeheartedly. And where is he today? Stage center in the history of the Christian church. Because there's only one first martyr. There's not two. There can only be one. And I do not believe that God would have given him the high privilege of being the first martyr of the Christian faith had he not been willing and available to go out and do whatever was needed. So let me urge upon you an available spirit, eager to pitch in wherever the need is. Availability. The third thing I don't want to spend much time on, because I know that Jim White has been with you, and I know Jim. But I have down here that the third thing that I see in Acts chapter 2 here, they continued steadfastly in these things, breaking of bread, remembering the Lord's death, prayers, a devoted people, a great devotion to God. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time with you on that, as I mentioned, because I know that Jim has been here. Devotion to the Lord. But it is interesting that the last question that Jesus Christ asked the Apostle Peter was, do you love me? I mean, they had been up and down the road. They had spent time together. There were 5,000 fed one day with a few fish, few loaves. The blind were given sight. The deaf began to hear. The lame began to walk. The raging sea was calm. High adventure up and down these roads together. And after all was said and done, Jesus Christ looked at this man and says, "Yes, I know all about that. But do you love me? Do you love me?" And I find that greatly interesting. Do you love me? See, I see the Christian church around the world. I see it busy, productive, efficient. And I wonder if Jesus Christ, if he would walk in and say, "Well, I see your discipline, I see your discipleship, I see all the rest. But do you love me? Do you love me?" Devotion. There's another thing that shows up in this, by the way, and that is a spirit of sacrifice. And here again, we don't have to take a lot of time because Bruce has talked to us about that this morning. But they immediately began to use their possessions and to help others advance the cause of Jesus Christ. I came to a conference one time in this room. I was sitting back over about, in that area there, toward the back row. Rod Sargent was speaking. And Rod was talking to a group that time, about 200 people, most of them church leaders, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, chairmen of various boards and so on, from all across the country. And here they were. So Rod said, "Okay, before we begin our message, we're going to have a little exercise here." And he passed out 3x5s and said, "I want you to write one word on the 3x5. Just one word. Are you a generous person?" "Okay, take up the cards." So they took them up, quickly tabulated them. 5 people felt they were generous people. One of the first things that shows up in the original model of discipleship in the New Testament is a great spirit of generosity. They were willing to give whatever they had to make this thing go. Generosity. David is going to offer an offering unto God. On the threshing floor of Araunah, and the man says, "Well, take it. Take the oxen. Here's the wood. Take whatever you need. But may the king offer whatever he wants. Here it is. Take it and offer it to God." And David said, "No, no. God forbid that I should offer to God that which cost me nothing. God forbid that I should offer to God that which cost me nothing." And I sometimes wonder if the extent of our discipleship does not just go to the limit where there's no personal inconvenience involved. With my life, with my time, with my money, whatever it is I have, no personal inconvenience. Do you love me? Would you give yourself to me? Everything to me. Not just your money, but whatever. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 9 just for a moment. Acts chapter 9. The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Interesting. Interesting man. He ran a slaughterhouse. And he slaughtered Christians. Slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Well, you know the story. A light shone from heaven. He fell down on his knees. He was blinded. God spoke to him. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And look at verse 9. They led him to Damascus by the hand. He was blind, and he sat there, verse 9 says, 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Everything that he'd ever believed, he discovered was false. He was willing to murder for his beliefs, and now he discovers he was wrong. Because Jesus Christ appeared to him alive and well in heaven. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, Jesus said. Shattered by the revelation of Jesus Christ, a totally convinced man, and now he discovered he was wrong. So for 3 days he sat there blind. And he has this scale in his mind. And on one side is his ambition and his wealth and his honor and his comfort and his prestige and his popularity, his reputation, his security. Everything that ever mattered to him. And on the other side is this one revelation of Jesus. And he fought it out for 3 days. Which way would he go? And then, by the way, he tells us. Remember the passage where he tells us exactly what his decision was? Turn with me to Philippians 3. Verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. He said, whatever was meaningful and important to me, it's loss, it's refuse, because now I have Christ. And he gave himself totally, unreservedly to Christ. Giving everything that he had, everything that he was, to the person of Jesus Christ. A great sacrificial spirit. See, God wants to use your life to bless the world. He wants to pour through your life all of those things that will bless the world through you. I know men who bless the world by their money. I could name people that have been a blessing to the world because they've been open to God, and God pours great wealth through their lives, and they distribute it around the world and help the work of Christ. That's their primary ministry. They just give generously to a world. I can name men, by the way, who've been used like that, and suddenly they begin to discover what's happening. Look at all of this money. Here it comes through me, and I'm giving it all away, and they think, you know, wouldn't it be neat to keep a little of that? So they turn that valve and focus a thing inward rather than outward. And God says, oops, sorry, pal, you just blew it. We had a good thing going here. So he begins to pour his blessing through somebody else over here. See, you can't turn it inward. It's always got to be outward, out to a world. Sacrifice. In the early model, a sacrificial spirit. Eager to give whatever they had to a lost world. There was this little girl who was in a terrible accident, and she lost a lot of blood. And they searched madly for someone to give blood to the little kid. And the only one with the right type was her kid brother, a little boy. Not in his teens yet, probably 10, 11 years old. So the doctor went to the kid and said, now look, here's the situation. Your sister is very ill. She needs this blood. And you're the only one around that can help. Will you do it? So the little kid thought about it, you know, and he said, well, you mean she might die if I don't give my blood? Yeah, very likely she will. Okay, he said, I'll do it. So you know how they do. They lay on the table and took the blood. When it was over, he laid there. Had a kind of a quizzical look on his face. One of the nurses came and said, look, it's over. You know, like, but you have this strange look. Is there something wrong? He says, oh no, I was just wondering when I'm going to die. He He assumed, of course, that if he gave his blood to save her, he would die. Now that is the kind of spirit that I personally saw in the early days of the Navigators. I watched that. I lived around men like that. Whatever it took, whatever was involved, it didn't matter. They were willing to give that. Now, I've not been around in the U.S. Navigators for about 2 years. No, longer than about 3 years, I guess. This year I'm assigned to the U.S. Just to travel around the U.S. and visit various places. I'm eager to get out there and to get to some, some of you. Because I'm eager to find out, does that spirit still exist? I am very eager to get out and kind of look around. Because if that spirit does not exist, we're dead. Because the spirit of Jesus Christ is self-sacrifice. And when you and I turn from that, we've had it. But this great spirit of sacrifice. And we could go on here. There's a number of things in this passage. By the way, I would encourage you to study this passage. Acts 2, verses 42 to the end of the chapter. They were joyful. A joyful bunch. You know? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah said. At what? 8:10, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. I have visited some places where I find a notable lack of joy in the ministry. Doggedly grinding out disciples, you know. Beetle-browed people out there working away at it. Don't forget, gang, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. That eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God sees fit to put in that little note, gladness. Gladness. A joyful gang. And then, at the end it says in Acts 2, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The Lord did it. They did not try to do it themselves. They knew better than to try to do this ministry in their own strength and power. All these people did was simply utilize the resources that God gave them. And I would urge upon you the great joy of learning how to utilize your resources in Christ. Utilizing the resources. For instance, one of the resources that you and I have to do this ministry, to be involved, to help others become disciples, and to be disciples ourselves, of course, is the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. The blessed Holy Spirit. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 15 just for a moment. John 15. The last two verses. It says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Verse 27, and you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Here you have two witnesses. You have the ministry, the witness of the Spirit of God, he shall testify of me, and you have the witness of the Christian. You also shall bear witness. And both witnesses, by the way, are very powerful witnesses. The ministry of the Spirit of God, of course, is powerful because it has the power of God behind it. His ministry has the power of God and the wisdom of God behind everything that he does. And, of course, your witness is powerful because it has behind it the power of a transformed life. No one can deny the power of a transformed life. I was in Sydney, Australia. We were having an Andrew dinner. A dinner where we invited non-Christians to come and so on. So there was a guy sitting next to my right, a young Greek. His name was Khan, handsome young guy. To my left, my wife, Virginian, and over here was another young guy. university student. And so after the meeting was over, I turned to this fellow and I said, "You a Christian?" "No." I said, "You're not, huh?" "No, I'm not a Christian." I said, "What's your problem? Why aren't you a Christian?" "Well," he said, "frankly," he said, "I don't want to be a Christian." He said, "It would just go against everything I'm doing right now." And he told me about the women and the parties and the booze and the fast cars, you know, the little sports cars and the whole scene, you know, and he was into that, man. He was a swinger. "Okay, so that's why you're not a Christian. That's it." I said, "How about you, Donnie? Are you a Christian?" "Nope, I'm not a Christian either." "What's your problem?" "I don't believe it." "You don't believe what?" "I don't believe anything." "You don't, huh?" "Nope, not." I said, "Like what don't you believe? Well, you know, what don't you believe?" "Anything you believe, I don't believe." He said, "It's just not true." Con over here looks over at the guy and says, "Oh, it's true, all right." I said, "It is?" "Oh, yeah, it's true." I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "I saw what happened to my buddy. My buddy became a Christian." He said, "His life was totally transformed." He said, "He became a new person. A new joy filled his life and a new great purpose in life. And he began to go on and on like this." I said, "Does he think he's better off now than he was before?" "Oh, yeah, a lot better off." "And you think it's true?" "Yeah." I said, "Come on, let's you and me talk to this guy." Now, it's the first time I've ever gone witnessing with a non-Christian. This guy was absolutely convinced. Why? Because he saw the power of a transformed life. So, see, your witness is powerful because it has the power of the reality of a transformed life behind it. "You also shall bear witness." Now, follow this. The Spirit of God bears witness, and you bear witness. Every time you sit down to witness to somebody, somebody comes right alongside and sits down beside you. The Spirit of God, the Bible says He comes alongside to help. And every time you sit down to witness to somebody, the Spirit of God comes right alongside and sits down with you and begins to talk to that person. Do you know what about? John chapter 16, let's look at it, verse 7. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you, and when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." He will convince or convict the world. He will convince the world of its sin. The Spirit of God has one ministry in the life of the non-Christian, and that is to convince him of his sin. His ministry in the believer is a many-splendored ministry, many-faceted ministry. But in the life of the unbeliever, one ministry, one thing, convince him of his sin. Imagine that. Imagine that. Every time you sit down to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, along comes the powerful, blessed Spirit of God to sit down beside you and begin to talk to that person and convince him of his need for Jesus Christ. Does that give you some encouragement? That greatly encourages me. These people learn how to simply utilize the resources that God has given them. And by the way, note it says, "He shall testify of me." See, the Spirit of God has one prime ministry in this world. That's to reveal Jesus Christ. I was trying to explain this to a group of college students some time ago. I said, "Look, pretend that that's the stage of the world back there. The whole stage of the world right here. And back up in the upper balcony somewhere, beyond the upper balcony in the shadows, is a spotlight that comes down and follows the main actor on the stage of the world to and fro. When the main actor moves, the spotlight follows him around. Now, the one running the spotlight is the Spirit of God. The main person in the world, the preeminent one, is Jesus Christ. And the spotlight is the Word of God. So it's the ministry of the Spirit of God to keep the focus of the Word of God always on Jesus Christ, in our lives, through our lives, in the world, wherever. And to call the Spirit of God down from his self-appointed place in the shadows somewhere, to bring Him down and have Him occupy the stage with Jesus as one of the prime, is to do a disservice to the Spirit of God, because that is not His calling, nor His function in the world. He shall testify of me. He shall keep the spotlight of the Word of God on me, Jesus said. So we do him a great disservice to try to call him down and have him occupy the stage with Jesus. But the Spirit of God is a great resource. The Word of God is a resource. I was recently in New Zealand. A young guy came to a leadership conference we had there from Samoa. His father and mother were very poor people. And so he had to be farmed out to the relatives, and so he was raised by an uncle and an aunt. And the uncle was a brute, an absolute beast, a foul-mouthed, ugly, profane man that beat his wife around. And from a little child, he watched his wife being knocked, his aunt being knocked around by this man, day after day after day, brutalized, cursed, beat. This man was a big, powerful, foul man. And this kid was raised. And the one thing that went through his mind the whole time, how can my aunt put up with this? How can she live with this? Came time to go to university. He went to New Zealand, enrolled at the university down there, and his uncle and his aunt, after a few months, came down to visit him from Samoa. His uncle was a totally changed man. Pleasant, warm, loving, generous, kind, very tender with his wife. And finally the kid got up some kind of courage. He thought, this cannot be my uncle. It looks like my uncle, but it can't be my uncle. So finally he went to the guy and said, sir, what has happened to you? The guy said, I don't know enough yet about it. All I can tell you is it's the Bible. I don't know enough yet, but it's the Bible. The kid thought, what's the Bible? I wonder what the Bible is. He was raised in another faith. He didn't know anything about the Bible. Well, you know how the Lord works. He thought, boy, the Bible must be a phenomenal book. Phenomenal something. Must have some power here that I don't recognize. I didn't know there was power in the world that could do this. Two guys came by his room. Would you like to join a group of other university students here at the university to make an investigative study of the Bible? The Bible? Yeah. You bet I would. Yeah, I'd like to do that. Third week, he came to Christ. The Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? We have a resource, you see, in the Word of God. Well, my time is gone. Let me give you one more resource, then I'll quit. Because these people learn how to utilize their resources. I might pick this up tonight and just finish this off a little bit. Because there's a couple here. There's one at least I shouldn't. But anyhow, prayer. Notice prayer shows up in Acts 2. I was in Stockholm talking to a guy named Dave Kraft, an Av rep up there. He told me about a lady who had raised her kids, an elderly lady by now. None of the kids had decided to follow the Lord. They were all out walking in their own ways, doing their own thing. They were not followers of Christ. But this faithful little Swedish lady, she decided she would continue to pray. So she prayed every day for her kids, on her knees, praying that God would turn their hearts to the Lord. One of her daughters married an up-and-coming young Swedish businessman, you know, the big car, the big house, the whole scene, a lot of money. Had everything. One day a knock came at the door, and this young businessman went to the door. Here stood a guy with 100 long-playing records in his hand. He says, look what I found in the rubbish bin. What are they? Well, 100 religious records. Somebody threw in my rubbish bin. He said, have you ever seen anything like this? No. You want some of them? Okay. I'll give you 50. So he gave him 50 long play Christian records. So the guy took him down to his basement where he had his stereo down there. And his wife was gone in the evening. So every evening, he'd go down to the bar, you know, in his basement, pour himself a drink, go over and sit down in his chair, and put on one of these records and listen to it. Sit there and drink and listen to the records. Night after night, same story, pour some booze, go sit down and listen to this music. Never heard any music like this before. One night he had a dream. He dreamed that he was asleep. And he could see himself in his dream lying there And the phone rang in his dream. He could see himself getting up, going to the phone, answering the phone, and the voice on the other end of the phone said one word, "Decide," and hung up the phone. And the dream was repeated 7 nights in a row. He'd answer the phone, "Decide." That was it. The 8th night, no more dream. The next night, he's a little nervous, wondering what all this meant, you know. He was drinking a little heavier this night. Decided he was calling his mother-in-law. So he called his mother-in-law and said, "I need to ask you a question. Here's what's been going on." Told her about the dream and about the voice. He said, "Do you have any idea what that could be?" His mother-in-law said, "Oh, yeah, that's Jesus. He's speaking to you, telling you you must decide to invite him into your life." He hung up the phone, sat there about half crocked, you know, and says, "I'm going to do that." So he did. He invited the Lord into his life. The next week, Dave and his wife, Susan, my friend, went to visit them. Dave gave his testimony. His wife gave her testimony. Susan gave hers. And looked at this guy and said, "Have you ever done anything like that?" He said, "Yes." And told the story. The records and the dreams and how he had invited Jesus into his heart. His wife and Susan went upstairs. He says, "But I'm concerned for my wife. She hasn't done this yet." "Oh," Dave said, "no problem. Just be a matter of days." Sure enough, his wife became a Christian. Then they led their 2 children to the Lord, and today they're involved up there in a beautiful Christian home, Christian fellowship, and all like that. What happened? What caused all that? A little lady over here in a little humble home in Stockholm, Sweden, praying earnestly for the salvation of these people. Relying only upon her resources that she had in Christ. One of the resources was prayer, of course. And the guy and the woman and the kids came to Christ as a result of her prayers. See, you and I have tremendous resources in Christ. The life of discipleship, good grief. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can do these things on our own? Nobody. But thank God that's the point. We don't have to. Jesus Christ, His very life in us and through us. And what you and I must learn to do is rely upon that. And then make simple application of the things we see in the Word of God. Things like sacrifice or availability or teachable spirit or whatever it is that God shows us. Make application of those things and live like that. And God will help us become disciples in the true sense of the term. Well, tonight, God willing, I'm going to bring my wife, my beautiful brown-eyed blonde, Virginia, over and have her give you a word of testimony tonight. Maybe share the word with you a little bit before I pick up this, and then we'll go into some comments on the subject of witnessing. But for now, let's pause, have a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for these few minutes together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blessed Spirit of God who dwells in our lives and reveals more and more to Jesus to us every day in the life of discipleship that you've called us to live. We pray for this day and ask that it might go well, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself and as we're involved in this conference, that it might be used of thee to really transform us into better people. Thank you for this little time we have together in Jesus' name. Amen.